John chapter 15, we begin in verse 1. This is Christ now speaking when he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the statement that our Savior makes at the beginning of verse 13, well, actually the entire verse, where we read, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. This section of John's gospel is referred to by some as the inner sanctuary. That's actually the title of a little book on my shelf that deals with the section of John's gospel that begins back in chapter 13 and runs through chapter 16. The inner sanctuary. The idea behind such a title or theme is that this is Christ's most intimate discourse with his disciples. The shadow of the cross now looms large over him at the time of this discourse. He's very aware that his hour has arrived and is upon him. Before long, he would be fervently praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with his Father that if there was any way possible that that cup might pass from him, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. We find him yielding to his Father's will. And in this intimate discourse, Christ is placing a strong emphasis throughout these verses in chapter 15 on the importance of his disciples bearing fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's in verse 2. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. That's verse 4. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Verse 5. And down in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You see the emphasis then, don't you, on fruit bearing, being purged in order to bring forth more fruit, the Father being glorified by much fruit. And this fruit is lasting fruit. And apart from such fruit bearing, a professing Christian becomes the kind of isolated branch that is to be gathered and burned. Now, you undoubtedly saw also the very close connection between fruit bearing and abiding in Christ. That's pretty much the key to it. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Verse 4. And it's in close connection with the idea of abiding in Christ that Christ becomes even more intimate and personal with his disciples. When you come to verse 9, now for the first time in the chapter, the topic shifts from fruit bearing and abiding to Christ's love. Notice what it says. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And you might underscore that word continue. It's the same word in the original Greek as the word abide. Continue ye in my love. Abide in my love. Verse 12 further reflects this shift of topics, where it says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then verse 13, you might say, brings the discourse to something of a climax, especially to those readers that know John's gospel, that know that Christ is headed toward Calvary's cross. His disciples at that time still hadn't grasped the meaning or the importance of the cross. So here is a statement by Christ that has the capacity to grip our hearts more tightly than it would have gripped the hearts of his disciples at the time Christ spoke it. Look at what it says. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The disciples at that particular moment in time would have viewed such a statement perhaps as being somewhat philosophical and certainly hypothetical. Christ would soon prove the meaning of it by laying down his life for his friends, and so would come to pass the words that John wrote earlier in this gospel, words that are some of my favorite in this gospel. Back in chapter 13 and verse 1, where we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a thrilling statement. What an incredible testimony. He loved them unto the end. Here most clearly then is a greater love, a love that would take Christ to Calvary's cross, a love that would lead to salvation, which in turn would lead to unbroken favor and fellowship for time and for eternity with Christ himself. Now when I think of the constant need of my own heart and what is quite often the constant need of Christians generally, I think of the need of my own heart to be stormed with the battering ram of Christ's love. I was thinking of John Bunyan's other great work, The Holy War, this past week. If you've never read The Holy War, you should. It's been suggested that had John Bunyan never written Pilgrim's Progress, then The Holy War would have gained the same preeminence among great Christian classics. The Holy War is similar to Pilgrim's Progress in that both are allegories that depict Christian experience. But the holy war is different in that it describes in great detail the initial conversion of a sinner to Christ. The allegory takes the form of a city, the city of man's soul, that is created by Prince Emmanuel but stolen by Diabolus, the devil. The story goes into great detail in depicting the strong resistance of the city to the gospel trumpet of Prince Emmanuel. But eventually the gate of the city is stormed, Ear Gate in particular, is stormed by the trumpet blast that God so loved the city of man's soul that he gave his only begotten son to die for man's soul. Now when I contemplate that theological allegory, the thought that strikes me is that Christians very often need their hearts stormed again and again by the reality of what Christ calls in our text greater love. And when it comes to abiding in Christ, you could say that his discourse becomes even more personal and more specifically focused when he says at the end of verse 9, continue or abide ye in my love. So much, you know, depends on that. Your fruitfulness depends on that. Your obedience depends on that. Your joy depends on that. Your progress in sanctification and warfare against sin depends on continuing in Christ's love, abiding in it. Abide in this greater love. Abide in Calvary love. This morning I want to hammer home this exhortation to abide in Christ's love. Abiding in the greater love, that's my theme. Or abiding in Calvary love. Or to use simply the words of Christ himself, continue ye in my love. Question, how do you do that? How do you abide in him? How do you abide in his love? What does that mean and how is that done? That's the question I want to attempt to answer this morning. Continue ye in my love. Let's think first of all that if you're going to continue in Christ's love, you must know how to measure that love. Christ is using a comparative term when he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. I see three things in Christ's statement that clearly indicate the greatness of his love. Would you notice that he says, greater love hath no man than this? Christ is speaking these words as a man. He's making reference to the realm of men. And the very fact that he's speaking as a man and making a statement that pertains to men shows us how condescending he is then in his love. He condescended so low as to become a man. You know the verse, the phrase, the passage, Philippians 2 and verse 6, referring to Christ who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If he would represent us, you see, he must become one of us. If he would love us with that greater love, it was essential for him to become one of us. This was the obligation he faced. Priests, you see, must be taken from among men. Specific mention is made of high priests in Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Do you see the qualifications and the functions of a high priest? He's taken from among men and he's ordained for men. The author of Hebrews makes the humanity of Christ a point of strong emphasis and necessity. So he writes earlier in that epistle in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Underscore that word, behooved. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. That's a word that means to owe or to be bound. He was bound in the covenant of redemption to be made like unto his brethren. And this obligation served a specific purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So this greater love that Christ speaks of in our text can be measured in its depth by noting the condescending depth of Christ to become a man. But his life can also be measured, or his love rather, can also be measured in its height. The height to which Christ takes us in his love. Would you notice what he says? Again, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. How can you not reach such a statement and be humbled in adoration and praise when you realize that Christ calls you a friend? Ye are my friends, he says in verse 14. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Verse 15. A man confides in his friends. A man doesn't hide from his friends what he's going to do. And does Christ confide in us by sharing with us what he's heard from his Father? He does. We know what he's going to do. And we know what he's done, and we know what he is yet going to do. He has shared that all with us, with his friends. He's accomplished redemption, and he's right now interceding for his friends in heaven, and he will come again to redeem this world from the curse under which it groans. Don't you find such a statement to be incredible? That makes reference to a man laying down his life for his friends, that Christ would even refer to us as friends. We were rebels, we were sinners, and we considered Christ to be anything but our friend in our lost and helpless condition. Do you remember that time in David's life when he was fleeing from Saul? Saul was so jealous for the extension of his own dynasty that he would hunt David like an animal in order to kill him. And on the first of two occasions when David could have killed Saul, instead he spared him. And when Saul realized what David could have done to him and how merciful he was to him, since Saul was treating him as an enemy, he says to David in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 17, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away?" Oh, lift that scene into the spiritual realm. And it speaks to our standing before God and before Christ. We were his enemies. We were jealous for having our own way. We wanted nothing to do with him. We shook our clenched fists toward him. And it was certainly in his power to find us and destroy us. There was no possible way for us to escape his presence. But instead, he did not treat us as the enemies we were. He's treated us as friends. He's elevated us to a status that is far higher than anything we deserve. He's lifted us from being groveling worms in the dust, and he's cleansed us and clothed us and adopted us and made us even more than friends. He's made us heirs, even joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's joined us to him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So we abide in his love when we measure its greatness. We can see the depth of that greatness when we consider Christ becoming a man. We can see the height of that greatness when we consider the height to which that greatness takes us. It makes us friends with God. Most profoundly, of course, we are able to measure the extent of the greatness of that love by considering where it took Christ and to what extent he was willing to go to manifest that love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. I'm sure you're familiar with the cross reference found in Romans 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our text in John says that he laid down his life for his friends. Paul writes in Romans that he commendeth his love for us while we were yet sinners. Is it any wonder that the hymn writer could write, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. It is certainly with reference to Calvary love that Paul could say to the saints at Ephesus that the love of God does indeed surpass understanding. Paul's burden for the saints at Ephesus, and this is a prayer that you ought to make your own from Ephesians chapter 3. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How do you abide in Christ's love then? You must abide in that love by measuring that love, measuring it in all its dimensions, its breadth and length and depth and height. And when you strive to measure that which is beyond measure, you will certainly conclude with regard to Christ that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But would you consider with me next that in order to abide in this greater love, secondly, you must know how to rest in it. You must know how to rest in it. I pointed out in my introduction how Christ begins this chapter with the admonition to abide in him. Abide in me and I in you, he says in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. You certainly pick up on the idea of mutual communion, don't you? We abiding in him, he abiding in us. In verse 7, this practice of abiding becomes more specific when Christ says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You see what the practice begins to look like now. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, he says. Which means then, doesn't it, time in the Word. Time in the Word in communion with God. Time before him with an open book and an open heart before that book. And then in verse 9, the practice becomes even more focused. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Here then is something that I would take to be the focal point of abiding in Christ. Abide in his love. Obviously, this means you must know his love. You must believe in his love. You must rest in his love. You must be confident of his love. You must bask in his love. You must exalt in his love. And make his love the lens through which you see all his dealings with you as a follower of Christ. Interesting to note, isn't it, that the focus is on this particular attribute of Christ, his love. He doesn't say, does he, abide in my sovereignty. Nor does he even say, abide in my holiness. His sovereignty and his holiness are both obviously important, to be sure. But the focal point of our abiding in him pertains to his love. I don't think it would be improper to say that you should see his sovereignty through the lens of his love or see his omnipotence through the lens of his love, or see his holiness through the lens of his love. Abiding in his love is that important. Earlier in our service, we read Jude's epistle, and I read very deliberately from that epistle because I was going to come back to focus on verse 25, or 21 rather, where Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's almost something frightful about that exhortation, isn't there? I'm to keep myself in the love of God? Does that mean I may fall out of the love of God? Does that mean that the love of God vacillates and at times I'm in it when I manage to keep myself in it, but at other times they may not be in it? I think you know that that's not at all the case. The love of God and the love of Christ is something that is constant and sure. How can it not be when it's based on Christ giving himself to death for his friends? No, the love of God is constant. But don't you and I both know that our sense of that love is not as steadfast as the love itself? And your confidence in that love can wane when the devil seeks to sow doubts, seeds of doubts in your mind, and the circumstances of life seem to run contrary to the notion of a loving God. How could God love you? The devil whispers in your ear. You've failed too many times. Your faith is pathetically weak and your sins are many. How could God love you when the circumstances of life are screaming at you that he's displeased with you? That was basically, you know, the message of Job's friends to Job. John Calvin suggests that when Job's friends first set out to visit Job, they had every intention of empathizing with Job and being sympathetic to Job. But once they actually beheld him and saw how bad his case really was, and how he was beyond recognition, and how serious the matter was, they changed their minds and decided that Job couldn't possibly be in the realm of God's loving favor. So will it be the case with you when circumstances take place that you may not understand, and your sense of your own sin and unworthiness are particularly acute? And it's in those times especially that the admonition applies to keep yourself in the love of God. And the way to do that, the way to abide in Christ's love, is to plant yourself at the foot of the cross and fix your gaze at the very dying form of one who gave himself for you. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Hear him saying to you the same thing that he said to doubting Thomas. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. That's how you abide in his love. You take him up on his invitation to behold his nail-scarred hands, and you keep your gaze fixed on him until the Holy Spirit burns the reality of his love into your heart, and that love is shed abroad in your heart by that same Holy Spirit. And then you rest in the assurance that comes from that greater love. You rest in the assurance that nothing can ever separate you from that love. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 8. And from that vantage point of rest, you say with the hymn writer, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." How do you continue in that love? You must measure it, and you must rest in it, resting in the confidence that no greater display of love could be conceived in the mind of God. And then finally, thirdly, you must emulate it. Imitate it. Christ sets a very high standard, you know, when it comes to love. He begins with the Father's love for him. Notice again the words of verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. How has the Father loved the Son? That's something to keep in mind, you know, each time you read the Gospel of John. There are many references, more than 200 statements that indicate the Father's love for his Son or the Son's love for his Father. Suffice it to say that the love bond between the Father and the Son was perfect, was eternal, and was incomprehensibly strong. When you come to see that in your reading of John's Gospel, then it makes Christ's cry from the cross all the more humbling and amazing when he cries out in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can't begin, well, we'll never plumb the depths of that statement, but you can't begin to approach it without some knowledge and appreciation of this bond of love between the Father and the Son. And what adds to the strength of the measure of God's love for you and me is that the answer to that question as to why the Father forsook the Son can be found in what is perhaps the best known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's why he forsook his Son, that he might manifest that love to you and to me. Now Christ holds out that standard to those that abide in his love. Verse 10 of John 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here is where love leads to obedience. The same obedience that Christ rendered to his Father. This is far more, you know, than external compliance that the Pharisees reduced the law to. This is tantamount to loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, just like Christ loved his Father. This is what makes love so challenging and seemingly unattainable. And this is what should keep us humble. What could you possibly lift to the Lord and say, Lord, please take note of this deed I performed. It was done with the same love with which your Father loved you and you loved me. What would you ever lift to Christ and suggest to him has met that standard? When I consider such a standard, I find myself pleading the blood of Christ over everything I do or fail to do, over every word I speak or fail to speak, over every thought I harbor, over every driving motive. Oh, Lord, wash me in thy precious blood. I need it. I need it every hour. I need it every minute. Lord, wash me in thy precious blood. And I thank him for the word that he gives in verse 3. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken to you. That word is the promise of salvation. That word is the gospel of free grace. That word speaks of his shed blood, and that word provides the freedom to strive for the right thing in the right way. Because I am cleansed, as are you, in his precious blood. And I would add that this high standard of love that Christ calls on his followers to emulate is applied to the way we're to love each other. Notice the words of verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. There's that comparative standard again, the standard of Christ's love. Love one another as I have loved you. What a high standard of love. And yet I think it would be fair to say that the impact of that standard of love certainly found lodging in John's heart. For when he writes his first epistle, he makes much of this very thing to the point of making it a test of the validity of a person's profession of faith. So we read in 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And two verses later in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Boy, that standard sure had an impact on John, didn't it? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his brethren. That's the standard that governed Christ's love. It's the standard now that must govern your love and mine. How then do we abide in Christ's love? You need to measure it. It's definitely a greater love, indeed the greatest love, that the Creator of the world, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would condescend so low as to become a man. It's certainly great in terms of the height to which it lifts us. It lifts us from groveling, sinful, and defiled worms of the dust all the way to being called the sons of God. And this love is great to the extent in which Christ demonstrated it. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved you all the way to Calvary's cross. You need to rest in that love, which is tantamount to saying you need to believe in it at all times, no matter what the world or the devil hurl at you. You need to plant yourself at the foot of the cross until that love burns so brightly in your heart that your zeal will be inspired to demonstrate your own love in the same way, which is the love of obedience, of faith, and the love of the brethren. I said at the beginning of this message that the need we constantly face as believers is the need of having our hearts stormed by the greater love of Christ. I cannot deny that I feel a certain sense of helplessness when it comes to conveying it. Indeed, words fail a preacher. One of the things, I suppose, that makes preaching at times a little frustrating. May the Holy Spirit, however, apply the battering ram of God's word and Christ's salvation to each and every heart, so that our loves are indeed transformed by the greater love of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now at the close of this service, I confess, O Lord, that I haven't been preaching to anybody so much as I've been preaching to myself today. How I need my heart rammed with the love of God, the reality of the love of Christ. We all affirm it, O Lord. What Christian would be so foolhardy as to deny it? And yet the distance between our heads and our hearts is all too often a gulf as wide as that between heaven and hell. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. May the Holy Spirit do what only he can do. May he lead us to the cross. May he lead us to Christ. And may we behold him there dying in our place, showing us that greater love. Showing us a love, O Lord, that surpasses anything we can imagine. A love devised in the very genius of God's wisdom and his grace. Blessed Spirit of God, thou art the author of spiritual reality and experience. Please minister Christ's love to his followers this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.